Today, we're going to start with verse 23. We finished verse 22 last time, and it reads this, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory." Now, in the previous verse, we saw that the purpose of God for the wicked was to make his wrath known, was to show that before the world. We saw that the wicked were allowed by God to abundantly fit themselves for hell. They were allowed to do precisely that amount of sin that God had predestined to allow them to do to bring glory to himself and his justice upon them. Psalm 76 and verse 10, we read these words, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." As we look upon the prevalence of evil in our world today, we surely, in our flesh, will be tempted to be discouraged about the progress of religion in history, except we remember the promise of God's sovereignty that's contained in this verse. It is an inestimable blessing to the children of God to remember that even though we see, as the psalmist noted in Psalm 37 and verse 35, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree," it's comforting for us to know that our sovereign Lord is only allowing that exact measure of sin that will cause praise to redound to his eternal glory. Though the wicked imagine that they are doing what they do freely, that they're exalting their will above the will of the great God of all history, what is actually happening is that God is only allowing them to fit themselves perfectly for eternal destruction, which they so richly deserve. And one day, all of creation will look upon the destruction of the wicked and will give praise and glory to God for this demonstration and vindication of his perfect and righteous eternal judgment. So we see also here in this verse 23 that in the same way, the wicked will, in a most glorious fashion, demonstrate the justice of God, that the righteous will also demonstrate in a most glorious fashion the mercy of God. That's what this verse is talking about, verse 23. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory." Now, how does God make known the riches of his glory upon these precious and chosen vessels of mercy that he has for his own sovereign pleasure chosen? Now, of course, time would not suffice this morning to describe all of the ways that God's mercy is made known upon his chosen children and vindicated in them. But one of the chief ways that stood out to me in this is that God takes wicked sinners, just like us, that are no different, that have not one whit of difference in substance from the wicked, that he is justly condemned to hell, and by sovereign act of his grace makes them righteous vessels of mercy. That, brothers and sisters, is a sobering thought to the child of God, because we must remember in our mind that there are literally millions of souls burning in hell right now, this very second, that have sinned against the grace of God less than all of us in this room has. And that's a fact. There are people justly burning in hell right now who committed less sin against the grace of God than you and I have. But God does this, not this setting aside his people as vessels of mercy, not by passing by or ignoring their sin, but by actually placing their sin upon Christ. and making Christ no longer the center, as the song that we were singing earlier by Top Lady said, chargeable for them. The Isaiah the prophet notes this so clearly in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. He says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. These were real and actual sins that God laid on Christ. You know, there is much misconception in professed Christianity today about what actually happened on the cross. There is a generally pervasive view of the cross that Christ suffered in a way that could be accounted to pay for undefined and indescribed sin, if the sinner would simply accept what was done. But that's not what we see in the Scriptures. The Scripture says here in this verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 6 that the Lord laid on him, actually laid those sins upon Christ. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ really and actually then bore these specific and actual sins upon the cross and forever expiated or satisfied divine justice for them forever. That's why I love that song that we just sang by Brother Top Lady. His songs are rich with this doctrinal truth, that it would be unrighteous for God twice to demand payment for the same act. In our land today, a banker would not be allowed to collect a debt from you and then turn around and collect it from someone else, from a surety, someone who had co-signed your note at the bank. That would not be upheld in a court of law. It would be unjust, and no court of justice would allow that. And if men's justice does not allow that, how can people expect that God would do that? If the sinner has had his sins laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have satisfied forever the demand for God's justice upon them, how could any sinner be charged with that sin and sent to hell again, whether or not he, quote, accepted Christ, unquote? And the answer is he could not be, because if any soul in hell sins were borne by Christ, then God is twice demanding justice for the same sin, first upon the surety, as Top Lady said, and then again at my own hand as a sinner charged by God. And since those sins that Christ actually bore upon the cross have been expiated, then those sinners from whom those sins were removed, and those sins had to be removed from a sinner before they could be put on Christ, and since they were removed from him, then that sinner can never again be charged with those sins. So we see the error of most of Christian religion today. It does not have a proper view of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And it's through that sacrifice that God makes his elect children vessels of mercy. Then in verse 24 he says, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The glorious redemption, of which the apostle has been particularly speaking here, he now tells us, is not for the Jews only, as many of them supposed, but also for outsiders, like us and Gentiles. Many of the ones of God's chosen race of Israel misunderstood his purpose in doing this. And that's not because God had not instructed them properly in the Scriptures. They supposed that they had somehow made themselves worthy of God's choice and favor by whatever acts of religion that they did. And they didn't recognize that God's choice of Israel did not depend in any way upon them, but rested completely in the sovereign choice of God. And God had told them this very early with Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses says there, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people." But we see in verse 8 the real reason for this choice, "just because, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So we see here that this was not a hidden thing, that God chose Israel not because he saw a particular righteousness in them, not because he saw that they were difference in substance from the great mass of lost humanity, but it was only because of God's electing and discriminating love that he chose Israel, and not because of any outward advantage that they possessed. For God pointed out to them, "You were the fewest of all people, not a great nation at all." And many in Israel did not realize that God had made a selection of them as a natural sign, a natural picture of the spiritual principles of election and predestination by which he sovereignly saves those whom he chooses and passes by others whom he has not chosen for salvation. And then the next verse, he says, "As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved." The apostle notes here that the revelation of this fact of God's election to salvation extending beyond natural Israel is not just a New Testament revelation. Paul points that out over and over again. He here quotes the prophet Hosea to show that the promise of salvation by divine promise and election had always included those who were brought to God by faith from whatever nation. Though it was mostly Israel, it certainly was not only Israel. Isaiah 56 and verse 6 says this, "Also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." He says, "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." So we see there that this was not a thing hidden, and it was only because of the sinfulness of natural Israel that so many of them came to that conclusion that they were set apart because they were somehow better than the rest of mankind. And verse 26 says, "And it shall come to pass," another verse he's quoting, "that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." To further underscore this principle, Paul quotes Hosea 1:10 here. And I'd like to read you what Brother John Gill said about that. This was really encouraging to me, considering our own history for the last several hundred years with Britain and now in America. This is Brother Gill on this. "The meaning is that in those countries, as here in Great Britain, in this very self-same place or spot of ground where it was said unto them, you're not my people, which were nothing but idolatry and idolatrous worshipers, and whose worshipers, works, and actions declared them not to be the people of God." Now, Brother Gill's talking about England here, because England was populated, the people that populated England were in the worst sort of pagan worship and religion and practices when the gospel came to England several hundred or a thousand years before. And that's what Brother Gill is referring to, that they were nothing but idolatry and idolatrous worship, and whose worship, works, and actions declared them not to be the people of God. There shall they be called the children of the living God. and not only children of God, but of the living God, in opposition to their idol gods, their lifeless deities, and senseless statues of gold, silver, brass, wood, or stone that they fell down to and worshipped. See, that was the history of Britain, as of Israel also. The chosen of God among the Gentiles were from all eternity predestined to the adoption of children. This blessing was provided, Brother Gill says, laid up and secured for them in the covenant of grace. And in this relation of children, were they given to Christ, and under this consideration of them, did he partake of the same flesh and blood with them, and died to gather them together, who were scattered abroad in the several places of the world, because they were antecedently sons by adopting grace. Therefore, the Spirit of God, in effectual calling, is sent down into their hearts to bear witness to their spirits that they are the children of the living God, to work faith in their souls to believe it, by which grace they receive this blessing, as all others, even the right and privilege of being the children of God. By this they claim it and enjoy the comfort of it, and so are manifestly, both to themselves and others, the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, even though this will more clearly appear another day than it does now. Now, at the time Brother Gill wrote these words, England had gone from being in the early times of after the death of Christ, in the first few hundred years, a completely pagan nation to one which was completely Christian. Not completely, but the Christianity was the prevailing religion in such a pervasive way that the Bible was looked at as the law of the land, and all of the laws of England had to be based upon Scripture. Now, I don't mean that at any time England was ever, everyone in England was Christians, but it was acknowledged by all that Christianity was the one true religion. And so we see here that Israel, in the same way, long before Messiah actually came, that God's promise of salvation always included others outside of Israel's natural bloodlines, though they were wont to forget it, as we'll see in another passage we're going to look at in just a few minutes here. And finally, verse 27 says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now Paul brings in, after two witnesses from Hosea, he brings in another one from Isaiah that also includes a warning against Israel, not to be high-minded, but a warning of a general apostasy in natural Israel. He said, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, a tiny piece of that mass. So we see again that Israel is warned that in spite of all the natural advantages that Israel enjoyed, only a remnant, a small portion, is ultimately going to be saved. Now, Paul started this chapter with that statement, back to the fourth verse. We read this earlier. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God? Paul just enumerates these things that no other nation has. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So it's impossible for us to overstate, in view of this warning that God gives Israel here, or that Paul gives Israel, the natural self-confidence of man. Israel always looked at themselves, that is, natural Israel, as deserving of God's blessing because he had chosen them. And Paul writes this to us, not only to Jews, but to us, to warn us that though Israel had all of these natural advantages, yet it didn't mean that all of them were going to be saved. Because apart from a sovereign work of God's grace, we will always attribute ourselves as more deserving of God's blessing than of his wrath, which is a lie. Every one of us, in and of ourselves, deserves hell. And that's the bald fact of the truth that God reveals to us in Scripture. But how do we feel about it? that God hasn't given us what we deserve. Even after we become Christians, we all struggle with this. Let's be honest. How many of us have not mollygrubbed around and felt sorry for ourselves because we imagined that things should be significantly better for us than God has sovereignly chosen to give us? Who would raise their hand and say they've never had that thought pass through their mind? We'd be liars if we said that, wouldn't we? Because we all have. But that's sinful, because what we really deserve is God's justice, and the mercies that He's given us are just beyond our power of comprehension. I'm going to look at another passage now in John chapter 9 that illustrates this natural arrogance of Israel in such a clear way, and then we will apply that to our own case. In John chapter 9, we read these words. I'm going to be starting with the first verse and going through several verses of this with a little commentary. And it says, As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Everyone remembers this story well. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now we see that this was not a bunch of pagans that asked this question, but this was his very disciples. And they made the assumption that if this guy was blind, it was either a result of his own sin, he's blind from birth, that it was his own sin in the womb or wherever, or his parents' sin, that it had to be one of those two. Jesus answered and said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So Christ corrects their error and illuminates them that this particular illness was so that the works of God, God's glory, might be made manifest in this man. Verse 4, Christ says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. Christ's focus here, as all of ours should be, was on completing the work for which he was sent. Verse 5, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And may God give us grace to exemplify Christ to the world. But verse 6, when he had spoken thus, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Miracle of miracles. Verse 8, the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is this not he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, I'm he. Verse 10, therefore said they unto him, well, how were thine eyes opened? As we would expect, this notable miracle produced intense interest as to the means by which it had occurred. Verse 11, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said unto him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. A very natural question. Where is the one who did this, such a notable miracle? They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Now the neighbors and others, recognizing that this event, as do all of the great questions of life, would involve some theological aspects, they brought the questions to the spiritual leader for the answer. This is where it gets interesting. And it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. So he very candidly and simply related to them the story of what had happened. Verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Now we see that the theology of the leaders was challenged by the facts of the event, and this created a controversy between the leaders. Verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Now they try to get some more information in hopes of resolving their conflict. 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So they didn't like the facts of the case as it was related to them by the man healed, so they looked for more from his parents. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? Pharisees, hoping for more, better information. Couldn't be contradicting what they believed, could it? Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age, ask him, and he'll speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. The parents knew this, and they were fearful of being excommunicated. So when they were put in the middle of the controversy, they do, like we've done before, he drew back from the fight rather than standing up and saying what had happened. Verse 23, therefore said his parents, he's of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. With no help from the parents, they returned to the man and began to apply pressure to change the story. They pushed him to confess Christ a sinner so that they could be made righteous and they would not have to admit and correct the error in their theology. Verse 25, he answered and said, this is the man, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He was not fearful of men, of the face of man, and he still refused to change to suit the Pharisees. Verse 26, then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Now note here that the Pharisees, how that when they were faced with incontrovertible evidence for the claims of Christ, they absolutely refused to accept it. They saw right before their eyes the evidence of an inexplainable miracle apart from the truth of Christ's gospel. And how did they respond to it? They tried to get him to change his story. He answered them, verse 27, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? It wasn't what they wanted to hear, was it? Now this simple man, recognizing the insincerity of their questions to him, now turns the tables, and he asks them a hard question. I've told you already, and you didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Why do you ask me this again? I've already told you. In verse 28, they said, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Now, their true face is made bare for all to see here. They have no interest whatsoever in truth, but they seek his testimony only for the purpose of justifying their own sin. That's the only reason, and their face is made bare for all to see. Unknowingly and intending to insult him, they pay him the ultimate compliment. Thou art his disciple. Wouldn't we like to be called that? Yes, we would. What a glorious thing to be the disciple of Jesus Christ. In verse 29, they said, We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not whence he is. Again, by mistake here, they didn't think through their answer very well. They demonstrate their ignorance of true spiritual principles by confessing that they know not from whence he is. This is a man who has preached the truth of the Scriptures to them and has healed a man who was blind from birth by a very notable miracle, and they confess to all that they have no idea where he came from, what the source of his power is. So they demonstrate their ignorance of true spiritual principles by confessing that they know not from whence he is. Verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing. What a shocking thing, he says, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened mine eyes. The healed man quickly recognized the fact of their ignorance, and he points it out for all in the assembly there to see. Now, you can imagine that they appreciated that very much, to be corrected in that way. Well, you can imagine they didn't. Verse 31 says, now we know that God heareth not sinners, the man says, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man had opened the eyes of one born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That's not real complicated theology, is it? This man were not of God, he could do nothing. See, if you accept the premise that the Pharisees had supposedly accepted, that God was sovereign over all of creation and all of the universe, and nothing could come to pass without his will, then how can this guy do miracles except he be of God, except God do this? And so the man says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then, verse 34, the Pharisees answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So the Pharisees have now been thoroughly discredited and embarrassed in their debate, and they are utterly unable to answer the simple and direct statements of this man. So they immediately repented and turned to Christ, right? No, you don't understand the natural human psyche if you believe that. Since they cannot refute his simple theology, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now they have a choice. One, they can repent of their unbelief and believe the gospel. Or number two, they can openly and knowingly, with full knowledge and understanding of their position, reject the truth and mount what we call today an ad hominem attack on the man. Now, ad hominem is just a simple Latin phrase. It means against the man. And what that represents is, since they could not confute his words at all, they couldn't offer any argument against him, against the debate that they were having, and they had lost that, they turned their focus to him. And they said, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? They don't give the reason why anything that the man said was wrong, because they could not. So they mount an attack against him, and it has nothing to do with the question asked. It does not answer it in any fashion, and it doesn't matter how this man was born. They couldn't answer the words that he spoke. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they could not offer one passage from Scripture to confute the man's assertion. So these Pharisees demonstrate the truth that Paul is talking about here, that with all of the natural advantages that Israel enjoyed, that when it came down to it, in the natural man alone, that none of those things could save any of them. And not only did it not save them, it just caused them to become more arrogant in the false assumption that God was now somehow indebted to them because he had chosen them before as the nation upon which he was going to visit these blessings. Now, let us not be too quick here to rightly judge the Pharisees' era and then turn around and pass by our own. Why? Because all men, including all of us here, in and of their natural selves, will ultimately reject spiritual truth in spite of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. It doesn't matter how totally and completely the fact of spiritual truth is demonstrated, as we see with these natural Israelites here, those who should have been more knowledgeable by natural means than any other people on the earth. They were the ones that supposedly knew God. But yet, in spite of all the natural advantages with the prophets, the covenants, the glories, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the tabernacle, all of those things, it wouldn't save their souls. It didn't make them any more likely to accept the truth of the gospel than the vast mass of unconverted Gentiles that fill the rest of the world. Every one of us has done the same thing that those Pharisees did here with this man who had been healed. Every one of us before conversion has rejected perfectly and totally clear spiritual truth. Every one of us has done that. And it's only by the mercy of God that Paul is talking about here in Romans 9, sovereign, electing, discriminating grace, that any of us are brought to accept the truth of the gospel. Okay, let's draw this together in some conclusions here. First, God has specific purposes in time and history for both reprobates, as we saw last week or last month, and his elect, as we've talked about today. He has chosen to allow the wicked to fill up the full measure of their sin and to plunge themselves headlong into hell. And we've seen here so clearly how all of the natural advantage of Israel could only heap up their sin and make them responsible for sinning against the knowledge without divine grace in their souls. See, every sin must be atoned for. We read in the book of Numbers, I believe. I didn't write the scripture down, so I'm just going to give you the sense of it. And what it said was that all sins, if a soul sinned against one of the laws of God, that an offering had to be made for that sin, even though the soul wist it not, even though he didn't know that he had sinned against God. But if he had sinned against God in not doing something that God had required him to do, or doing something that God had required him not to do, even if he didn't know he had done that, it was still a sin against God. But God, as we sing here, has heaped up in natural Israel, not only are people responsible for their sin, but they're also responsible for sinning against knowledge that they knew God wanted them to do certain things and they didn't do them. And he knew that he didn't want them to do other certain things and they did them anyway. And these Pharisees knew the requirements of God and the law. And yet they chose to directly transgress those by their rejection of the truth that Christ preached to them. And as I said, before we condemn them from our righteous position, let us confess that we have all done the same thing. And it's only today, brothers and sisters, by divine grace, that any of us are in this room today considering the claims of Christ on our soul and lives. As Paul talked about here, he's chosen to save a remnant of Israel, of Israel and the human race, to make them vessels of mercy, to demonstrate his love and mercy upon them. And it is solely and only, as Paul teaches us so clearly here in this passage, because God has chosen to give his children grace to see the truth that any of us see it at all. It's only because of God's sovereign choice. It's not because we were wiser, as so many believe, than other sinners, that when presented with the claims of the gospel, we were quickly able to see and embrace that truth. That's not how it was. In our natural selves, we were just like these Pharisees, that though it was presented perfectly clearly to them, yet they rejected it. And let us pray today that God will give us overcoming grace to overcome our own natural fleshly enmity to spiritual truth. Even after we're saved, we're still held back by the flesh. And let us pray today that God will help us to reach out by faith, to take a hold of His promise and accept the claims that He has on our lives.